our Old Testament reading this evening is actually coming from the book of Judges. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. That'll be our Old Covenant reading, verses 12 through verse 30. This is the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him by Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence." And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message to you from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the door of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord, dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they were delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Then our New Covenant reading this evening comes from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading through verse 14. This is the word of our God. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, in baptism by unto death, and in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its lusts. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought, who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come to hear your word this evening. And we know that apart from your Spirit, your word would fall on deaf ears. And so, Lord, we ask that you would indeed send forth your Spirit to give the words of your very word life according to your Spirit. That we would hear them with faith, that we would treasure your word, and Lord, that we would put it into practice. Lord, would you do this mighty work among us? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I ask you to turn back to Judges chapter 3 as we begin looking particularly at this narrative concerning Ehud, one of the judges of Israel. Now, typically, as we read this episode in Judges, there are two reactions. People are usually either disgusted or they find themselves chuckling. Though it's certainly disgusting, it's also quite humorous, and that's intentionally so. When we look at this episode, you see, satire is a powerful tool. It has a way of disarming us. It is a humor with a sharp edge. And if you know much about church history, know much about Reformation history, you'll know that Martin Luther loved satire. And he often, during the Reformation, used his exceptional wit to craft satirical pamphlets and cartoons, particularly against the Pope. And on occasion, the Bible itself certainly employs this literary tool. Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:23. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." We see even earlier in chapter 3 of Judges that King Kushan was actually dubbed Kushan Double Wickedness. They had a word play there. And that was a satirical jab against this king who is an enemy of Israel. But of course, this humor does not exist simply for passive entertainment. It's not for entertainment's sake or for laughter's sake. It comes with a very sharp edge, intending to pierce our hearts as well. Now, this story is so intriguing and has so many turns that we may be tempted to look at it and end up losing focus on the theme of this passage. Yet the main theme of this particular passage, and really the main theme of the entirety of the book of Judges, is the Lord's gracious deliverance of his wayward people from their afflictions. The passage before us this evening follows that pattern of the judges. Apostasy, followed by oppression, followed by groanings, followed then by the Lord's deliverance. Let's take a look at some of the high points of this story. In verse 12, we see that Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They're oppressed because of it. We don't have a description here exactly of what they did, but we can assume from what has happened so far in the book of Judges that Israel again continued in their way of disregarding the Lord and worshiping and serving the pagan gods of the Canaanites. And as the pattern goes, the Lord disciplines his people. And he does so in this episode by strengthening Eglon, the king of Moab, who together with the Ammonites and the Amalekites defeated Israel and took possession of their land. And for 18 years, Israel was oppressed and taxed to the bone by the king of Moab. 18 years, every last bit of wealth being squeezed out of the people of Israel. Their livelihoods being consumed by their oppressors. And so in their distress, they groan in pain, and they cry out to God. Yet we should note and notice that there's no indication of sorrow for their sin. There's no indication of repentance from their sin. Just groaning after years of suffering. Yet even so, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, a deliverer who would rescue them and save them from this oppression. And we find that it is Ehud who would deliver them. The description of Ehud goes on to say that he was a left-handed man. It's interesting, he's a left-handed man from the right-handed tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. If you know much about ancient history, being left-handed was often seen as a liability. In fact, the term for being left-handed in Hebrew literally means bound or impeded in the right hand. The very definition of left-handedness assumes that a person's right hand must be impaired because there's no reason why somebody would be left-handed. Now, I'm left-handed, so I find this offensive. But what we learn later in Judges is that the Benjaminites turned out to be very skilled warriors who actually trained. Part of their training was to be ambidextrous so as to have the advantage over their enemies. And that's really what's happening here with Ehud. The fact that he fashioned a two-edged sword and strapped it to his right thigh is no mere coincidence. Those aren't incidental details. Ehud is really, as we look at this passage, he's essentially an ancient Near East James Bond. He's meticulously planned out exactly how he is going to go and assassinate this king. He has an 18-inch long two-edged sword. Now that would not be a sword for battle. You wouldn't last very long with a sword that's only a cubit long. And so we see that Ehud isn't looking for a fight. It's a weapon crafted for the express purpose of striking a fatal, piercing blow. And having strapped it to his right thigh, the king's bodyguards wouldn't suspect a weapon hidden there. They would have been looking for a bulge on his left side, right? So he'd reach his arm. No. That would have been surprising. So we have Ehud here, who's going to be the deliverer, but we also have the oppressor. The oppressor here is Eglon, the king of Moab. He's described as being a very fat man. He's really a comical figure if you look at the passage. He has this fatness of heart and mind. Because we see that he's pretty dull. He's presented as a fattened calf going to the slaughter. I mean, of course, there has to be some type of brilliance in him in order to be able to convince the Amalekites and the Ammonites to join forces with him to capture Israel. But as the story unfolds and plays out, were exposed to his comical, really, stupidity. Now, we see that he lives a life of luxury. He's the king of Moab, but he's in Jericho. It's probably the case that this is his summer home by the palms, where it would be cooler, not quite so hot as it would be in the hill country of Moab. We see here that he's pretty arrogant too, and he's probably foolish to set up such a residence in enemy territory where he could easily be the subject of an assassination attempt. And like I said, the scriptures talk about this Eglon character as being fat. Now, fatness in the scripture has a particular meaning. It represents wealth and power. Wealthy and powerful enemies in the scriptures are often described as being fat. Psalm 119, 69, and 17. The insolent smear me with lies, but my whole heart I keep your precepts. The heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. Or Psalm 73, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. Being fat in the ancient world means that you could afford the richest of foods, and you had power to have other people do everything for you. Now let's see what this deliverance looks like. Ahud has this task of delivering the tribute to the king, right? The tax money. And so after coming to the idols, Ahud turns back, goes back in to where he just dropped off the tribute. Letting his companions continue on, he himself turns back, and when he returns, he tells the king that he has a secret message for him. A secret message. That's what our translations say. But the Hebrew word used here doesn't necessarily mean a message. It's more ambiguous. It could really just mean a word or a message, a thing, an object. It really isn't defined here. Or even it could be an experience. I have a secret experience for you. I have a secret thing for you. I have a secret object for you. You would only know what is meant based upon the context. Well, for us as the readers, we know the context. We know what the secret thing is. We know what the hidden thing is. It's strapped to Ahud's right thigh. But Eglon, the not-so-bright, maybe naive, ruler of Moab, interprets Ahud's word in its most common sense, thinking that he has some juicy secret message. Maybe there's some rumblings against the king throughout Israel. And so Eglon foolishly sends his bodyguards away so that he'll have this secret thing all to himself. Now this is part of the story where we can't help but laugh a little bit at how ridiculous it is that this king is going to let this Israelite come into his presence alone with no guards. So Ahud goes over to him as he's alone in his chamber. The king stands up, and then almost as if the narrative slips into slow motion, right, Ahud reaches towards his right thigh and grabs the sword with his left hand. And then he drives it into the belly of the king. And the account here gives every graphic detail that every young boy loves to hear about, including a little bathroom humor. Right, the sword plunges into the belly of the king and goes so far that the fat of his belly closes around it. And like that great king, Eglon, the king of Moab, who oppressed Israel for 18 years, in a moment, he's reduced to a pile of flesh and dung. Then Ehud's got to escape. He's got to get out of there. And like I said earlier, this assassination was meticulously planned. And so was the escape. Whatever this cool roof chamber is, it's a place where the servants of the king would think that he was relieving himself. And if Ehud's going to escape, he can't go out the way that he came in. He can't go back through those doors because the guards are on the other side of those doors. And if the doors of the king's chamber are going to be locked from the inside so that the servants need to get a key, Ehud needs to find another way out through the king's chamber. And he does. The word we have here as porch, the king's porch, is only used here in the Bible. There's no other uses of it. And it seems that through comparison with other ancient Near East languages, that it's most likely a euphemism for a restroom, which restroom itself is a euphemism, right? For the vestibule or the lavatory. So that's where Ehud's going. That's his escape route, is through the bathroom. So probably he's escaping through some type of an air shaft in a bathroom. I think that as gross as it is, it is most likely the case that Ehud locks the king's chamber door, a chamber that included an inner chamber for the king to relieve himself, and then Ehud escapes out a hole in the floor that really served as a royal toilet. Again, planned like James Bond. I don't know if James Bond goes near toilets, though. But then there's this big reveal, right? Here there's three Hebrew particles that function to heighten the suspense of the reveal. And literally in the story, in the telling of the story, it gives time for Ehud's escape. We often translate these particles as behold or alas. But as the passage comes to us in English, sometimes these particles just are left untranslated in our Bibles. But what we see in this passage, in terms of this reveal, is that the guards return from their break and they check on the king, and alas, they find that the door is locked. They thought he might be relieving himself, probably because of the smell. And alas, he doesn't come out. And so they got the key and they unlocked the door, and alas, there he is, dead. Then the scene immediately cuts away to victorious Ehud, who escaped during all the delay and all of the excitement. And he walks by these idols at Gilgal. That's an important thing that the writer of Judges is telling us. Do you remember Gilgal? Do you remember what happened at Gilgal? That's where Israel crossed into the Promised Land. That's where the people of Israel set up monuments to memorialize the Lord's deliverance. And where once there was a memorial to the living and true God, there are now idols who are powerless to prevent or avenge the king of Moab. And then Ehud blows his trumpet. The men of Israel come ready to fight, and the Lord gives the Moabites into their hands, and the Lord gives Israel rest from war and oppression for two generations. So what is this episode in Judges? What does it have for us today? What can we glean from this passage? Well, first, let's consider Eglon. Like I said, Eglon's presented humorously. He's presented as obtuse and dull and overindulgent, and we should find humor in the ridiculousness of Eglon. The Lord laughs at his and our enemies. Just think of what Psalm 2 says. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Psalm 37:13, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. Psalm 59:8, there they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. You see, the Lord makes even the worst and most powerful enemies of his people a laughingstock. He humbles the most proud kings. Here, Eglon, king of Moab, is reduced to a pile of flesh and dung. Now, before we think that this episode is only intended to ridicule Moab, remember that this is that it's Israel who had fallen into the hands of this most powerful and dull and dopey king. This is where the sharp edge of the humor turns on Israel. This is where the sharp edge of the two-edged sword comes to God's people. You see, as ridiculous as Eglon is, how much more ridiculous is Israel, who has been oppressed by him for 18 years? How foolish is it for God's people to be subjected to the foolishness of this king on account of the love for their own sin? Right? That's how they got into this mess. As we look out at the foolishness and dullness of the world, as we see the utter ridiculousness of Israel's continued to decline into sin in the face of God's grace, let's not forget the dullness of our own hearts before the Lord Jesus brought us up out of darkness, out of unbelief. And let's not forget our ongoing foolish appropriations of the world's sensibilities. See, the Lord makes even the worst enemies of his people a laughingstock. He humbles the most proud kings. He reduced Eglon. Eglon is ridiculous, but how much more ridiculous is it for God's people to know the truth, to have the grace of God extended to us in Christ, and yet to continue in our sin? Eglon is a representation of that foolishness. To be oppressed by something so ridiculous. See, this episode shows the utter ridiculousness of our infatuation with sin. What a foolish prospect to continue in our sin after being rescued from its condemnation and its power. The Apostle Paul answers this foolish question in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live? And then he goes on in verses 12 to 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. If you are in Christ, you have been freed from the power of enslaving sin. Don't again submit to it as if it is your master. In Christ, the foolishness of sin has been shown for what it is. And Furthermore, this episode shows us the ridiculousness of God's enemies. Whether the unbelief of the world, earthly powers that are set in oppression to God, the grand God-hating institutions of our day, the world, the flesh, and the devil don't stand a chance against our God. Even death itself will be destroyed under the mighty hand of God. And the world may think that we are foolish. The pattern of this age may regard you as backwards and bigoted. But 1 Corinthians 1:18 reminds us that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. Don't be deceived by the appearance of wisdom. And finally, consider Ehud. If you look at this passage, you notice that his character is a bit ambiguous. Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? An example of faith to emulate? Is he cunning? Treacherous? Is he acting as an example of faith, or is he simply emulating the Canaanites by his treachery? That's an important question to ask. But the writer of Judges, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leaves us to think about it. The story doesn't tell us anything about Ehud's trust in the Lord until verse 28, when he declares, "Follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." Even that is a bit ambiguous. This comical story has an edge here. It should cause us to think. Were Ehud's actions in assassinating Eglon the world's ways or God's ways? We can feel the tension there. And Judges especially should make us feel a lot of tensions. We know that tension. It's the tension we live in every day as Christians. Evaluating, thinking, discerning. What is the wisdom of the world and what is the wisdom of God? How do I walk this course? It's easy to see the foolishness of Eglon, but it's not so easy to see the foolish ways of the world that we ourselves have begun to borrow. The history of the church is full of examples. Taking up the sword to force the heathens to convert in the Middle Ages. Instituting new measures like Charles Finney during the Second Great Awakening to get manufactured emotional responses. Using cheap sales gimmicks and cunning business techniques to grow the church. And whether or not Ehud was acting like a Canaanite is not the point, though. The point is that the Lord heard the cry of his rebellious people in their distress, of their own self-inflicted distress. And he saved them. We have a God who hears our cries, even when those cries come as a result of our own sin, and he saves us. Ehud executed God's judgment against Moab with the sword. He slayed the king, and he led the people of Israel to victory in battle. But Judges doesn't end with chapter 3. They had two generations that they weren't oppressed, but it was only two generations. He didn't finally deliver them and rescue them from their real enemy. And here's the great tragedy of this comedy. The Lord delivered his people, but they remained in bondage to their sin and would again be oppressed by their enemy. Certainly every judge that you encounter in the book of Judges is intended to make us look for that perfect judge who will come and deliver Israel, not for a generation or two, not for 80 years, not even for 100 years, but permanently. Not simply from political bondage, but from the bondage of sin and impending death. But in doing so, that judge will need to deal with the root of the problem, the guilt and bondage of sin. And it is the Lord Jesus who didn't come with a sword to pierce the kings of this world, but he, the King of heaven and the King of earth, came and he himself was pierced through for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When God raised up our Savior, the Lord Jesus, he raised up the Savior who saves us from our sin, removes the guilt of sin by his blood, and he breaks the bond of sin that held us in bondage. And in rescuing us from sin and death, he sends us out not with swords to kill our enemies, but with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to proclaim the riches of his grace to all nations. As that sword cuts men and women to the heart, by convicting them of sin and then healing them with the good news of Jesus. See, we don't execute judgment by the sword. We proclaim the Lord's mercy by the word. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's truth. But by open statements of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. See, the word of God in the gospel of Jesus comes with far more power than Ehud's sword. It comes to pierce the hearts of men and to turn God's enemies into God's children. The Lord will certainly come one day in judgment. But for now, at this moment in which we live, we are called to bear the word of God, that men and women would be convicted of sin and that they would find the mercy of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for Christ, who in the fullness of time came to deliver us from the greatest of oppression, oppression which is typified in the judges, but an oppression that is so much worse, and therefore a redemption and a deliverance that is so much more glorious. Lord, we rejoice that we indeed have been rescued by Christ our Lord, and we praise you for him. Amen.